All right, this morning let's take our Bibles and again turn to Ephesians, the last chapter, looking at verse number 19 and 20, but I'll be reading this morning verse 18 through 20. And if you have your Bibles there, Ephesians 6, verse 18, it says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning again for this opportunity and privilege you have once again offered to us. By the means of grace you have given to us to not only assemble together with your people, but to be able to open up and hear your word to your people. I pray, Lord, that we would always take it as your word, that we would always realize that we are listening to what God wants us to know. And I pray, Lord, that would always be the highest priority that we have. And Lord, in this text today, I pray that you enable us, Lord, to put it into practice, make it a plan in our life until it becomes such a habit that we would feel if we did not pray that we would have missed out on something very significant. So, Lord, enable us today to understand the truths found therein. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, in this passage of Scripture, again, coming out of the context of the armor of God, the spiritual warfare that we are in as believers, we have come now to the place where prayer, remember, is not another piece of armor, but it is something so significant and so vital that if we don't pray, we are weak. If we don't pray, we even, as the Word of God says, faint if we don't pray. And here this morning, we're looking at the prayer of intercession for boldness. Now, if you remember last week as I was in the Word of God, it says in two places in our passage that he was to speak boldly the mystery of the gospel, and that as an ambassador, he would also speak as he ought to speak, and that way is boldly. Now, where does boldness come from? Well, from last time, boldness comes from being with Jesus. I mentioned the Acts passage of Scripture where it says that when they saw Peter and John speak with boldness, the people that were listening to them said, "These guys are uneducated. They're common men." And they were astonished because they were speaking with authority and with boldness. And then they says they recognized they'd been with Jesus. So see, boldness comes by spending time with Jesus. It also comes through prayer, by prayer, all right, where we pray for boldness. We ask the Lord for boldness. We ask others to pray for us so we would have boldness to not only speak but to live our Christian life, to stand up in the battle. And then so boldness comes from prayer, and then boldness comes from the Holy Spirit of God that indwells us, that the Spirit of God gives us the boldness that we need to live and to speak and to do the things he requires us from the Word of God. And so it says in Acts that the Holy Spirit, they were filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak the Word of God with boldness. So the response to their prayers was the fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit of God, which manifested in the disciples this fearless proclamation of the Word of God. So in the end, prayer is the most thorough test of faith, because it reveals that you are growing in the knowledge of God. You are growing in his vast plan that he has put you right in the middle of, or at the end of. and you are ever being conformed to them. And along with that, you're growing in your boldness. You're growing in your confidence to be able to speak about them, not just to keep silent, not to be, someone who doesn't say anything about their faith, but somebody not only who lives boldly, but also speaks and is able more accurately to speak about why they're a believer and what Christ has actually done with them. And then last week I did mention that in prayer there is a paradox that brings two significant implications that we should never forget. And the first implication is that there's an admission on our part that we are really ignorant to a certain extent and do not have the power to stand up in spiritual conflict. So we, towards Christ, being soldiers, we show ourselves with conscious weakness. I'm coming to Jesus Christ in prayer, weak, seeking strength, seeking wisdom from my Lord and Savior to live and to speak for him. And then, secondly, it reveals before the enemy, before Satan himself and his minions, that me and you as a Christian soldier, we are strong, not in our own strength. We are strong as soldiers because we are totally dependent upon the supernatural wisdom and strength that comes to us from God himself and that he actually gives to us. So here in our passage this morning, this is a prayer, request actually. Paul is asking the Ephesian believers to pray for him. Now, just keep that in mind for a minute. That prayer keeps him effective in the conflict. This great apostle, Paul, is not beyond asking for prayer. He is not beyond asking for prayer. So no pastor, or for that matter, no Christian, should ever, ever be above the need of prayer. We should always be asking for prayer from each other so we can pray for the things that are going on in our life, specifically that we would be able to stand in our conflict, stand in the battle, stand as unified believers in the faith that gathered together called the church. We are to stand together. But before we look at the text further, I do want to frame it in this way. I want to look at the what of his request, or the where of his request, where he gave the request from, and then the what of his request. What was he actually asking? All right, so these both things are very significant because the where of his request is, if you notice what it says in our text, it says in verse 19, and pray on me, my behalf that utterance may be given to me. And then he says this, for I am an ambassador in chains. In other words, the where of his request was in prison. He was an apostle in prison. Satan had succeeded in getting Paul thrown into prison. But Satan had not succeeded in putting him out of the spiritual conflict. And Paul knew that. So the Apostle Paul is writing from a Roman prison. He has already brought up the whole issue of imprisonment. And take your Bibles for a minute. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 3 in verse number 1. And notice what he says there, because he was bringing this up before the people. Remember, he brings that up at the end of chapter 3, giving all the significant benefits of being a Christian. And he mentions this because sometimes this part of Christianity does cause confusion. And so in verse number 1 of chapter 3, it says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. And then move down to chapter 3, verse 13. It says, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. So he is definitely bringing up this issue of a believer being incarcerated, being persecuted, being in tribulation before the believers. So Paul brings up being a prisoner, that he is suffering and has tribulations for them, for this reason, because of the gospel. He does not want them, in verse 13, to lose heart because of what he's going through. He doesn't want them to be troubled or confused that God allows his people to suffer. And the reality that God's people will have tribulation in this life as a believer. So Paul wants his disciples to see the glory of God shining through his imprisonment, shining through his suffering, shining through his tribulations. Because, you know, suffering and tribulations and being in prison could be a pretty depressing place to be. And so how do we look at it as believers? How would we handle it if we were going through that? I often think about that. In these days, how would we handle it? I don't know. I hope I would handle it the way Paul handles it, in the sense where God gives you the grace at that moment to be able to go through things that are difficult. So see, Paul wants his disciples to see the glory of God shining through all these things, and that it actually benefits the Ephesians and it glorifies God. Well, what are some of the things? What are some of the reflected glories that come through Paul's suffering? Well, in verse number 1 of chapter 3, it says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ," that it reflected the kind of prisoner he was. He was not a prisoner of the state. He was not a prisoner of anyone. He considered himself a prisoner of Christ. That means he had a new master, where before he didn't have a new master. So that's one way in which he handled it, in which came through his suffering. A second way he reflected the glory of God was in verse number 1 also. It is reflected in the changed direction in his new life in Christ. And what is that? He says there that I am a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. He hated the Gentiles. And now he doesn't hate them. In fact, he has a new love for them. He's willing to take the bullet for them. Man, that's a pretty significant transformation from where Paul was at, persecuting the church, killing Christians. Many of those Christians were Gentiles. And now he's in prison for them. That's amazing. That's only the work of God in the heart. And that's the glory of God being displayed to people looking at his life. And then I also mentioned in other places in Scripture, the glory is also reflected in what we don't see. Because what do we usually see? We just see the tribulation. We just see the suffering. We don't see the glory sometimes. We have to look for the glory. We must understand that the visible present suffering in light of the invisible future glory. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, where he said in that book, in chapter 4, verse 17, "For the momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension or all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So, see, we must look beyond what we could see to what God is producing by those sufferings, by those tribulations. And if others can see that in it, then you would have to conclude this person is transformed by a power not from this earth. This is God's work in someone's life. No one could act like that without God working. And then, of course, it does refer to ultimately a changed character, like Romans 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character and proven character hope, that not only did he have a new love for people, but he had a new love for the Gentiles, and he had a new sight. He saw beyond what he could see to the future, and he had a new hope. And that produced in him an understanding that this suffering will end. The suffering has its place, but it will be done. And it has a purpose in God's plan. So how was he able to point them to the glory shining through his imprisonment and suffering? The only way he could tell the Ephesian believers not to lose heart and to look past the suffering to the glory is if he himself looked to the glory of God's plan of salvation, that they and we should also do the same in order not to lose heart. And what do I mean? Well, the glory of the extraordinary God-given salvific provision. If you just look at the suffering, you're going to lose heart. But if you look at the glory of the extraordinary God plan, God-given salvation that was provided on your behalf, you will rejoice and not lose heart. It does not end in death, it ends in life. It does not end in discouragement, it actually ends in rejoicing on what God has done. So that really leads him in verse chapter 3, verse number 4, that he would be able, it says, like, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. He was unveiling for to them something that has been veiled by God. He is making known a secret that God kept secret, but now it's unveiled. So you see, this is how we think rightly of suffering. We must look beyond it. However, we are not looking into the unknown. No, we are looking at God's wonderful plan of how the gospel came to us. It's a miracle even for us. This is God the Father made, that is, God the Father made known the provision of salvation to us before the world began. Ephesians chapter 1, that this was already communicated to us in chapter 1. And then chapter 3, Christians are given the mechanics of the grand plan of God to save sinners. And then now in chapter 6, Christians are to pray for the boldness to speak about that plan, to speak about what God has done. So see, the first thing that we see about the where is that the apostles is in prison. But I want you to notice another thing in our text. It says in verse number 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Now that's an interesting phrase. He's an ambassador in chains. That's a paradox. Another paradox. Now, an ambassador, by definition, it's a government representative commissioned to serve in a foreign country for the purpose of accurately communicating the positions and the policies of the government he or she represents. And for what reason? So the people to whom that person speaks will be brought into and kept in a good relationship with the government of the country he or she serves. So ambassadors do not come with their own agenda. Ambassadors do not come on their own authority. Ambassadors come with the agenda of another and on the authority of another. And of course, in this case, Paul is an ambassador of the King of Kings, of the Lord of Lords, and he is unveiling to the church and to the Gentiles and to the Jews this mystery of the gospel. So normally, the position of an ambassador commands respect. And usually an ambassador is immune from incarceration, by those who sent him and to those whom he has sent. Instead, commissioned by the mightiest of all sovereigns, Paul has been imprisoned. In other words, since ambassadors have diplomatic immunity, they could speak boldly whatever they wished in behalf of the government they represent. However, prisoners do not have that freedom. Now, an imprisoned ambassador is an affront to the nation that sent him. And of course, the kingdom that sent him was Jesus himself, being the King of Kings. It's like saying, I don't care what your king says. I don't care what your country represents. You're going to jail. That's amazing. But it doesn't shut Paul up. He may speak louder from his imprisonment and his tribulation and his suffering than ever. And he still has a mission. No matter what has happened to him, he still has a mission, even though Satan has successfully put an ambassador in prison. So he doesn't pray for release. He prays, he asks for boldness to speak in the time of satanic attack. Now, this definitely would come at a time where he may eventually in Rome faces Jewish accusers. And he may do that before a Roman tribunal. So this proclaiming of the mystery of the gospel did not lead, he was going to show them, to another sect of Jews, but that Jews and Gentiles are actually one body in Christ. They all enter the same way. So as an ambassador of the kingdom of God, this is what he wanted so urgently to make clear. What did he want to make clear? In verse number 20 of Ephesians 6, for which I am ambassador in chains, in the proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And what was that in verse number 19? He wanted to speak boldly about the mystery of the gospel. So the where of his request was prison, an ambassador in chains. But the what of his request is boldness to do what? Boldness to open up his mouth. Now, don't you think it is a good ploy of the devil and his minions to distract the church with many good endeavors, many, many activities, in order to keep the church busy about doing everything else except the most vital mission given to the church? And that is what? To proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what? We all, at every generation in our day, we must watch out that the church, on mission endeavors, can do many things. We can build buildings. We can feed the poor. We can give out clothing and never open up our mouth and bring the gospel. And you know what? If we don't do that, we have not done the work of Christ. If we don't do that, we have not been the ambassadors that we ought to be. So Paul prays, please, I ask you that I would open up my mouth boldly, that I may speak clearly and make known the mystery of the gospel. So central to this mystery is the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles into one body. And that was tantamount to what is going on amongst the Jews and the Gentiles. But that's exactly what he was doing. In fact, let's look back for a minute to chapter 2 of Ephesians and verse number 11 and 12. And if you notice there, it says that really the Gentiles were at a greater distance from God. It says, therefore, remember, Ephesians 2:11, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, though they're uncircumcised, called by the circumcised, the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So being Gentile meant that they did not have the mark of the covenant of God in their flesh. In the book of Acts, Luke tells us that God gave Abraham the outward sign of the covenant. Abraham did not resist God, but listened and believed, and he was justified by faith. And the word of God says in Acts, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So the Gentiles often suffered. They suffered contempt from the Jews, who viewed the Gentiles as dogs. But according to our text, all, both Jew and Gentiles, have equally sinned and were both separated from God, but Gentiles had a greater separation, which in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 12, clearly teaches. It says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. So see, these Gentiles were separated from the Messiah. They weren't given any promise that someone would come and rescue them and give them help. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. That means Gentiles were not born in any special nation like the Jews. They were strangers to the covenants. God made no covenants with the Gentile nations. Gentiles were aliens. They were strangers. They were not brought into a special relationship with God through any of the covenants. So that means that Gentiles were without hope. And that is still the case. We live in a world that is without hope. Political hope is like a bucket with holes in it. Philosophies prove to be empty. Economics, in the end, become moth-eaten and worthless. Religions provide no power to help people deal with life and prepare them for the great leveler death and even the greater leveler judgment. So the bottom line is, as our text says, Gentiles were without God in the world. Without God. What a hopeless, hopeless statement. You are without God. Now remember, this is not saying that the Ephesian Gentiles were without religion or without gods. Many gods were worshipped in Ephesus, including Caesar himself. However, it was the goddess Artemis who dominated the city's religious affairs. So in the end, no matter how religious Gentiles were, or ethical, or moral, how they did not and could not know the true and living God. Gentiles had no real knowledge of God apart from creation. They had no knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures. The Jews should have brought light to the Gentiles and knowledge to the world about who God was, as it says in Isaiah chapter 49, verse number 6, where the prophet says, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. But they did not do that. Instead, Israel became like the pagan nations around them, and even worse. So the point of our text and the things that I'm saying is that it's not merely a social or cultural separation that was the main problem for the Gentiles and the Jews. The main problem for both groups was a spiritual problem. Sin separated both groups from God. Even though the Jews bore the physical sign of God's promise on their physical bodies, it had no guarantee of access to God. According to Scripture, the Jews had a real problem because they remained stiff-necked. And it even says, uncircumcised in heart and in ears. Surely this has to be a bleak description of the great separation between God and the Gentiles and the Jews. How will anybody ever come near to God and be reconciled to Him? Well, the only possibility for reconciliation, the need of a circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh, where Paul told the Colossians, in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of the sinful nature. So that means that Gentile distance or Gentile alienation is removed, namely by one thing and one thing only. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse number 13, the Word of God says really the death of Christ had a double effect. The first was that Jesus' death satisfied the demands of justice. It secured reconciliation with God, for it says in verse number 13 of chapter 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of the cross. Now there is the good news. Gentiles are going to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. The removal of guilt, being able to be cleansed and forgiven of their sins, and also the removal of God's anger towards them. The appeasement of God's wrath comes in the death of Jesus Christ. So that means the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, are saved in the same way. And here's the radical nature of the mystery of the gospel. Brethren, there is no gospel without Jesus Christ. There is no salvation without Jesus Christ. There is no forgiveness of sins without Jesus Christ. There is no peace with God without Jesus Christ. There is no Christianity without His death and His shed blood and His atoning substitutionary sacrifices. From the beginning to the end, all of God's gracious purposes are carried out by Christ and in Christ and through Christ. It is Christ who is the head of the church. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He ascended on high. He is at the right hand of God with all authority and power in heaven and on earth. And He is coming again someday. And until that time, we are to be the ambassadors who speak and open our mouth boldly to proclaim what people do not know, what people are in the dark about, that they do not know this message unless it comes from where? Not angels, but the church, you and I, common people who speak for Christ. And for sure, the invitation is what Jesus did on the cross is applicable to any person who comes to Him. And I pray even today, this morning, for those who do not obey, have not believed, that they may believe in Christ and that He may be their advocate, and they would know that Jesus receives sinners. Jesus is willing to take you as you are and wash you and make you whiter than snow through repentance and faith in Him. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But see, there's another effect of the gospel of Jesus Christ, And if you notice in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 is the second thing, because I'm leading up to what is Paul is praying for and asking them to pray for him, is that the mystery, there's still a mystery here that is being unveiled, that Jesus' death abolished the law. It removed the wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. Once reconciliation between God and man, Jew and Gentile, is accomplished, then Gentile division is overcome by Christ coming and making peace with both groups. How could God establish peace between the two groups? Well, there are three things in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 2. The first is by abolishing the enmity on the cross. By abolishing the enmity on the cross. It says in verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." The difference between the Jews and the Gentiles were significant enough to keep them in a state of separation and hostility. The Jews were distinct in almost every way: their religion, their dress, their diet, their laws, how they worshiped. Everything was different. In fact, all these unique differences were guided, as our text says, by the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That this was the wall that separated them. What kept them apart was the law of God and the things that went with that. A second means God will use to establish peace between the two groups is found in verse number 15 again of chapter 2, by reconciling them into one body. And this was really strange to the ears of Jews and Gentiles. So that it says here in verse 15, the middle of the verse, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And then verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. See, once the wall of the law is removed, there is only one other thing to do, because God's actions confirm that God accepts all who repent and believe. There's only one other thing to do, is now take the gospel out there. Go and preach to all peoples. That's really what the message is. That's what he's praying for. And in order for the church to wipe out the ugly sin of discrimination and racial and ethnic and class prejudices, it needs to constantly remember that all come equally to believe in Jesus Christ, and therefore God accepts all who repent and believe. He gives the gift of repentance and forgiveness. He gives the same gift of the Holy Spirit. He identifies them as the children of God in one body. He also, on equal terms, they are welcomed into the Christian family. So by taking this approach that even Peter took when he was preaching in the book of Acts, he finally came to this conclusion. Remember, Peter being a staunch Jew and had some problems with dietary things when he was to take the gospel and preach it to those who were in his midst that were Gentiles. And then he finally came to this conclusion in Acts chapter 11, verse number 18. When he heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life." That was phenomenal. That was something that they'd never, ever considered before. And it was radical. And that is part of the mystery of the gospel. In fact, there's a third means God will establish peace between the two groups, and that is simply by preaching the gospel of peace to all people. If you notice in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18 of Ephesians, it says, "And he came," notice what it says, "and preached peace to you who were far away," that's the Gentiles, "and peace to those who were near," that was the Jews. In verse 18, "through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And so he preached to the Gentiles, the nations, to all ethnic groups besides Jews, the same message. And he preached about what in verse number 8 of chapter 3. To me, the very least of all saints, Paul said, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. That's what he preached to them. That Christianity can never be found or laid hold of by or of anyone. Because the text says the riches of Christ that are unsearchable. It's a loaded term, meaning the riches of Christ are inscrutable. They're fathomless. They are inexhaustible. They're incalculable. They can't be tracked out. You can't connect the dots to find them. So our text says, it is God's plan that cannot be traced down by anyone. People in and of themselves cannot connect the dots. They're unable. People try to, but with utter failure. Most surmise that Christianity is just like any other religion. They teach moralism, they teach ethics, they teach good living, they teach even piety. And yet in the end, they remain incapable of laying hold to what Christianity is in its essence. And they surely miss seeing in our text, which says, what did he preach to them? The riches of Christ, that everything is in Christ. All the wealth is in Christ. All the salvation is in Christ. They don't conclude that. They don't come to that end result. They miss that. Only the Spirit of God can bring them to that conclusion. They conclude the gospel of Jesus Christ is foolishness. It's a waste of time. It's a stumbling block. They miss it because it's hidden from them. That's why they miss it. That's why you and I missed it for years. That's why it took 1, 2, 3, 4 people witnessing to you before the Spirit of God gave you life. All that you thought and I thought, that all that they were talking about was religion. And you thought, well, hey, I am religious. And that's a private thing. So, you know, I don't want to talk about that very much. I have my religion, you have yours, and we go our separate ways. See, the riches of Christ are at least two things to those who are outside of Christ. They cannot be described in the biblical sense of the way, and they cannot be found. But remember, for God's children who know the mysteries, because the mysteries have been unveiled to us. In the Word of God, the apostle is telling us here, we Christians can know the riches of Christ. And if we receive them, the riches of Christ, at least three things, or reversed them, three things come to light. They are describable by us. They can be found by us. And they cannot fail. So see, that is the underlying motivation for boldness. I have something that was veiled, that is now unveiled. They can't find it on their own, but I know what it is, so I need to tell it. That's the church. That's the job of the church, to tell of this good news, to tell of the riches of Christ. So today, our great need is to speak the gospel distinctly and boldly so others will know what the Word of God teaches concerning sin and salvation. Is that not what we ought to be doing as a church? And if a church ceases to do that, if they laid that aside, biblically, they are no longer a church. See, the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for sin, and anyone can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life by receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So what is Paul praying here? He's praying that he wouldn't be silent about that. That's his prayer. That I know it. And if you know it, you got to tell it. You can't be silent. And it's not only Paul, it is for us. We are the ambassadors that go into the world and plead with people about their eternal souls, to show them and to tell them how they can be redeemed and forgiven and made right with God. We are the only ones who have that message. We cannot be silent. See, we must pray for ourselves, and we must pray for all the other saints, that Satan does not lull us into sleep and into silence. We must develop a strategic plan for praying. Now, in closing, why is it that God's children don't have a significant life of prayer? I'm not saying everybody, but why is it such a struggle? And for any, don't ever think that prayer is easy. It is not the easiest thing to do. Prayer is the hardest thing to do. In fact, if you notice where it is in the context of Ephesians, it is after putting on the armor, you're ready for a battle. You're ready to get into the fight. And if you don't pray, if Satan can keep you away from prayer, then you know what? That's where you'll stand. You'll stand. And you'll become weakened, and you'll become faint. But see, that's not God's, the spirit of God's intention for us is to be strong and to be bold. It was Dr. John Piper who offered really some fitting words in the book that we just done with the men in Desiring God. And this is what he said. He says, unless I'm badly mistaken, one of the main reasons so many of God's children don't have a significant life of prayer is not so much that they don't want to, but they don't plan to. And he said this, if you want to take a 4-week vacation, you don't get up one summer morning and say, hey, let's go. You won't be ready for anything. You won't know where to go. Nothing's been planned. But that's how many of us treat prayer. We get up day after day and realize the significant times of prayer should be, that they should be part of our life, but nothing ever happens. We don't know where to go. Nothing has been planned. There's no time, there's no place, there's no procedure. And we all know that the opposite of planning is not a wonderful flow of deep, spontaneous experience in prayer. The opposite of planning is the rut. If we don't plan a vacation, you will probably stay home and watch TV. The natural unplanned flow of spiritual life sinks to the lowest ebb of vitality. Come on, we can watch TV anytime, right? If you're going on vacation, man, you want to get out there and experience something, right? You want to go enjoy something. You want to get out of the normal routine. But that means I got to make flight arrangements. I got to make hotel arrangements. I got to put a plan together on where we're going to be, when we're going to be there, how much it's going to cost. Do I have enough money to pay for it? Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? So when we come back from it, we said we had a significant, rich experience on our vacation, and you talk about it for years later. How about if our prayer life was like that? Planned, calculated. It never sinks to the lowest ebb of vitality. See, there's a race to be run and a fight to be fought. If you want renewal in your life, specifically in your life of prayer, you must plan to see it. or Satan will keep you from it. And if he's good at anything, he's good at this. This cannot be for us. So therefore, the simple exhortation this morning is this. Let's take time this very day and rethink our priorities and how prayer fits in and make some new resolve. Try some new venture with God. Set a time, set a place. Choose a portion of Scripture to guide you. Even Ephesians would be a good place to start. Don't be tyrannized by the press of a busy schedule. We are all busy. We all have to be somewhere, every one of us. We all need all of us from time to time need a mid-course correction, right? Let's have one today. Make this a day of turning to prayer. For the glory of God, as Piper says, for the fullness of your joy, and I say one other thing in Ephesians, for your boldness to speak the mysteries of the gospel to anyone you meet, family, friends, or foe, and speak as you ought to speak. Because they may not, if the Lord's going to save them, he'll send somebody else to speak, but you may not get the chance to receive the blessing if you keep silent. And you know, one of the things that frustrates me the most when I do evangelism or I go somewhere and I start a spiritual conversation with somebody is I end up choking up and talking about, you know, the weather or, you know, something's wrong with my car or something else. And I walk out of there and I get so frustrated with myself. I had a chance to speak and I didn't. I had a chance to say something and I didn't do it. Oh, man, it frustrates me. Does it frustrate you? It should. It should frustrate you. But that's some things we need to pray for. See, we need to pray for boldness. I need to pray for boldness for you. You need to pray for boldness for me because the Apostle Paul asked the Ephesians to pray for boldness. Pray for me that I'm bold. If I'm standing before a Roman tribunal, if I'm standing before my executioners, if I'm standing before anybody, I will speak what I know about the gospel, and you may hear it from my lips. See, that's what we ought to pray. Amen? Let's pray this morning. Lord, thank you today for the greatness of your word. Lord, all of us struggle to be able to be bold about what we know concerning the gospel. I pray, Lord, if we don't know enough to talk about the gospel, I pray you would teach us and that we would start learning and reading. But Lord, if we do know, Lord, give us clarity of speech. Help us to tell what we ought to know, what we know to someone else who doesn't know. And Lord, I pray that we would do it with great confidence because we know for sure you're the only way of salvation. There's no one who can come to the Father but through Jesus Christ, the Son. So I pray, Lord, for our friends and our families and those people we meet, that, Lord, if an opportunity presents itself for us to share the gospel, that, Lord, you would give us boldness. You would never allow us to be silent. You would never allow us to shrink back and say nothing, but we would be the persons who could be the conduit, the vessel that you speak through to bring the gospel to someone, whether that's planting a seed or watering a seed already planted or seeing someone actually believe and confess you as Lord and Savior. Lord, make us those kind of people who are always conscious of the horrors of hell and the greatness of the richness of Christ. The only thing that can save them. And I pray you would make us all people of boldness. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.